Morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 6, for our scripture reading. Matthew chapter 6. And as we think of the key verse of Philippians chapter 1, which gives us really the key to the entire book, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." We have actually in Matthew chapter 6 an amplification of that principle. For me to live equals Christ. Stated a little differently here, for where your treasures is, there will your heart be also. Same principle. Now, let's pick it up in verse 19, if you would please, of Matthew 6. And we'll continue into chapter 1, or to chapter 7, excuse me, beginning with verse 1, and then we'll close at about verse 14. Matthew 6, 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasures is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, for me to live is Christ. The whole body shall be then full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now it's impossible to evaluate what the believer forfeits by his unwillingness to live for Christ. Thus, when we as children of light walk in darkness and do not the truth by virtue of the fact that we're out of fellowship, 1 John 1:6, then we forfeit fantastic blessing and reward. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will fail to receive what God would desire to give us by way of rewards in ruling and reigning with Him. So we are indeed extravagant as believers by virtue of the fact that we squander precious time that should be redeemed for Christ and use it for that which will not count for Christ. And this is what he's referring to here about darkness, and how great is that darkness, how great is that loss. Verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and desire the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's impossible to move in two directions at the same time, and it's impossible for your mind to equally embrace the world and Jesus Christ at the same time. You will be forced to turn against one or the other. And thus the Lord says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." If I love the things that are in the world, I actually become an enemy of God, and I'm at enmity with God. And thus I will rail on God, rail on His children, justify my own inconsistency by seeking to criticize, condemn, belittle, and ridicule God's children, as Paul did before he got saved, when he slaughtered Christians and was on the road to Damascus to do the same when he'd gotten saved. And the Lord said, "Why persecute thou me?" Thus the Christian finds himself in the same position when he seeks to lash out against God in his rebellion in justifying himself by lashing out against God's children. Principles absolutely identical. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than clothing? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than they? Which one of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God can clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, which is a synonym for an unbeliever, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what you have need of in all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that the Gentiles or unbelievers seek after will then be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. And sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, it shall be judged. Ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? Nor how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold the beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, him that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or of what man is there of you whom, if he ask bread, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, well then, how much more shall your heavenly Father, or Father which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law of the prophets. Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So much the reading of God's precious word. I hadn't thought of this portion of Scripture in the light of the big layoff at Erie Mining Company. But it was very appropriate, wasn't it? Boy, that fit beautifully, didn't it? All right, let's bow our heads, if you would, please. Chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul has been talking about himself, and continues to do that through verse 26 of chapter 1, after which he then makes a change or a shift and begins to give information to the Philippians and enabling them to live their Christian life. The Apostle Paul becomes a beautiful classic illustration of how to be successful in living the Christian life. Not that he batted 1,000, for he himself said in Philippians 3, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that which also I have been apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." I don't know it all, but this one thing I do. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's found in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And thus he reflects an attitude, a desire. He reflects the spirit of willingness to be what God wants him to be, and that, of course, becomes the key to success. What do you really want out of life? What is your objective as a child of God? And, of course, Paul summarizes it very beautifully because his desire, his ambition, his will, his zest, his zeal, his concern centered around a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if becoming a Christian is nothing more or less than responding personally to a personal invitation of receiving personal life from a personal Lord, so that one then can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then logically, that which should follow should be a personal communion or fellowship with the one to whom you now belong. And that is summarized simply in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, obviously, for the believer, there's only two things happening. Either he's alive or either he's dying. Now, we know that all of us are slowly passing away physically. And we know that should the Lord not come, death then is certain. And yet for the believer, he has, through his relationship with Jesus Christ, a key to that which follows death. For you see, when he says to die is gain, the best is yet ahead for the child of God. For the unbeliever fears death with a passion. In other words, he will go to all lengths and great lengths to avoid that which he does not understand. But the believer can be oriented to what transpires or takes place in and through death, and what death will usher him into. And here Paul says, to die is gain. Thus, he speaks of a departure. Verse 23, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Thus his desire was to leave this body. And the word departure here was used in a military way, both for the army and the navy, for when the foot soldier picked up his tent to move to the next destination,
it was referred to as a departure. He folded up his tent. As the seamen would loose the ropes from the boat would then move out to sea for another destination. Thus, in both cases, the word departure is used, illustrating the fact that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and the individual believer merely moves from this tent to a new body, waiting and ready for Him in glory. In this body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we do groan, waiting and desirous of being clothed upon with a new body, which is from heaven. And though we think of redemption past tense, we have been redeemed from the penalty of sin and through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The initial payment has been provided so that your body will be redeemed, though you do not have that redeemed body yet. But you have the down payment. In fact, let's turn back to Ephesians 1 to look at the principle, verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In whom, referenced last two words of verse 12, you trusted in Christ. In whom, in Christ, you also trusted, verse 13, after you heard the word of truth. You have to have an object of faith. That object must be the word of God. But just not anything from the Word of God, for there are many traveling from house to house today who deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that one can become the recipient of new life instantaneously through simple faith apart from works in Jesus Christ. And they may read Bible verses. So, if I'm proclaiming the gospel, I must pass along a specific message found in the Word of God, referred to here as the gospel of your salvation. You heard the Word of truth, defining what part of truth they heard, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. At that instant you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and one of the purposes of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He becomes the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Notice the words, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your body as well as your soul has been purchased by Jesus Christ. Thus your body becomes an instrument through which the Spirit of God moves, as we go back to Philippians 1. And that's why Paul mentioned in verse 20, at the close of the verse, that he desired that Christ should be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or death. He recognized the fact that his body became a tool or an instrument which the Spirit of God used. But he recognized the fact that the body in which he was living was not able or capable of going to heaven. So we're told in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. It cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or heaven itself. This body can't go. Thus, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, physical healing was not in the atonement. And He did not die physically so that you would not die physically. He died physically and arose again so that His resurrection could afford to you the Holy Spirit, which would become the down payment of a future redemption of the body. Thus your soul was redeemed at the moment you responded to the fact that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He there while on that cross bore the penalty that would take you all eternity in the lake of fire to pay off. For God laid upon him the iniquities of us all.
And I have no choice but to say that if one reads the Word of God and studies the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have no other conclusion but to come up with the fact that only God could impute to Jesus Christ your sin and mine. As you sit here living 2,000 years after the cross, Pilate, nor could a Roman flagellum impute to Jesus Christ your sins. They could not do that. Even if Pilate had a concern for your soul, he could not impute your sin to Jesus Christ. That's the divine side and the divine dimension of the cross of Jesus Christ. If I have that straight in my mind, I won't have any problem with the tongues movement. I will not have any problem with divine healers because I will understand the basic nature of the gospel and what Jesus Christ accomplished for me. And I won't have to become goofy like many uninformed legalists do, who by virtue of the fact that they actually take a Roman view of the cross through their legalism, and then say in effect, by virtue of the fact that these people do not understand the gospel, that apparently they have head belief and not heart belief. If they would drop it 18 inches, maybe they'd get it. They'd never get it, because the gospel that's propagated through sacramental theology is another gospel. And it's not a matter of dropping it 18 inches, it's a matter of understanding what the gospel is. And that's why these people are not successful in seeking to reach these individuals who place their faith in their rituals rather than the finished work of Christ upon the cross. They do not understand the words uttered by Jesus Christ, "It is finished." What was finished? The sin question was taken care of when Jesus Christ uttered those words upon the cross. And though his physical death was necessary so that there could be a physical resurrection so that you could receive the Holy Spirit and that resurrection would become the first fruits and a guarantee of the fact that your body would eventually be redeemed, it's not redeemed yet. And no one has their redeemed body yet. Because you'll only be redeemed physically when Jesus Christ comes back. Do you realize that when he died upon the cross, that he actually redeemed nature from the curse it was placed under because of man's sins in the garden? And that we're told in Romans 8 that nature reels in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for even the trees know as they reel under the curse of the storms of life. As we think of the hail, sleet, snow, rain, or whatever, waiting for you to receive your glorified body and be manifested with Jesus Christ, because then the curse will even be lifted from nature. But I haven't yet. You know, these individuals who do not understand the gospel, who are in the healing business, if you would say, "Well, you have to weed your garden, you have any flowers that died? Do you ever see a dead tree? Do you realize that physical healing will only take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth?" And for the believer, he has to leave this body, because it'll never be healed from the curse that was placed upon it. Now, that does not mean that God cannot divinely intervene. And that does not mean that he cannot divinely undertake in healing a physical body. He can do anything. But the death rate among divine healers is one apiece, I might add, just like anybody else. And though he may sustain us, the purpose of that is the same purpose that Paul had, who was beautifully oriented to life through the filling of the Spirit. And thus, Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit," is
a synonym for me to live is Christ. Because the Holy Spirit came to indwell you to glorify Christ. And that's how it works. Thus, as we think of the conflict in Paul's mind and his orientation to life, if I understand God's plan and program for me and His objective for me, recognizing the fact that nothing can happen to me, I'm absolutely invincible until my job is completed, then this takes all the wear and tear out of life because I'm not seeking to hold on to something, even life itself. But once you can recklessly abandon your life totally into the hands of Jesus Christ, where you want nothing, desire nothing, or seek to grasp onto something, you're freed! And you're freed from death itself! Which means when they move you into the operating table, you're not clawing at the sheets! Because you've got something better! You're not confined to circumstances like the unsaved! Who has happiness dictated to them on the basis of their circumstances? But when a believer is not filled with the Spirit, his happiness is predicated upon circumstances as well. And he is locked into time with chains. And he has not yet been loosed mentally by faith, recognizing the fact that he has eternal life. And God has an eternal plan. And God does not think in terms of time. He thinks in terms of eternity. It's only the unsaved who are
shackled to time. And as we read these statements by Paul, it's obvious he was not shackled to time at all. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether I live, whether I die, my only objective is to magnify Jesus Christ. Who does the magnification? The Holy Spirit. So as we look at his attitude and how it's fulfilled, as we see a life reflecting maturity and stability and psychological balance from God's point of view, he says, look at verse 23, I'm in a strait between two. I actually have a desire to depart, drop the lines, take off, to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's always better for a believer to be in the presence of God than to be in the presence of you. It's always better for a believer to have his new body than to be confined to time in a sin-cursed body. If the Bible's true, and all that God says is true in conjunction with what's awaiting the believer, then why are we so anxious to hang around down here? Do you think that the candidates this November are going to give you what you've always wanted? Come on now. I don't care which way you vote, it'll never happen. And even though one sounds better than the rest, he's so locked in, bound in with those around him that he'll never do even what he tells you he's going to do. So don't even worry. The devil is the god of this world. He's got her sewed up. Don't even look to a candidate of your choice for something of value, success, or a brighter hope or future. That's ridiculous. That's not the hope of the believer. No matter who gets in, things are going down. They're going to keep getting worse, not better. And God's going to allow every system to be employed to prove, which he will conclusively, that man is incapable of running his own life. And that's true of politicians. They neither can run their own life or run the lives of others. Thus, the best government is a government who acknowledges the fact that God's got to do it and that we're responsible to him. And we stop adopting socialistic approaches, which says, in effect, man can run your life better than you can. Now, notice as we think of Paul's objective
in remaining. It's far better to leave, verse 24, nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now notice, thus I have a confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you. Why? For your furtherance of joy and of faith. Joy is a byproduct of faith, and thus saith the Lord. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, I'm not dead yet, but I'm confident of this. I understand from what God has revealed clearly in His Word that He has a purpose for me, and involved in that purpose is a ministry. And by virtue of the fact that my objective is to magnify Jesus Christ, whether it be by life or by death, then though I'm in a strait between two and I would desire to leave, yet by virtue of the fact that I am to magnify Christ, if I can help you in turn enjoy Jesus Christ, then I have a reason to stay here. Then that means God is not through with me yet, and I'm confident that if I remain in the flesh, the fulfillment and purpose of remaining here is you. That's the only reason I'm here, is for you, not me. Otherwise, there's no point being here. So the Apostle Paul was oriented perfectly to life. And as we think of that orientation, we actually have the key in verse 20, which was summarized in verse 21. Noticed, he had an concentrated attitude, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation. Paul was earnest and concerned. He had a concentrated attitude, and he earnestly and sincerely stretched his neck as he lived in the light of the blessed hope. Thus he goes on to say, and nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so also Christ may be magnified in my body. And that means he was not ashamed because he was filled with the Spirit. So he mentions three things, which becomes the key to stability, which then is summarized in verse 21, for me to live equals Christ. Any believer who is occupied with the Word of God and has a single eye concentrating on and desiring of understanding the will of God and fulfilling it, and then employing a redeeming time in the light of that blessed hope, that home going, maybe today I'll be with Christ. What in the interim, my only objective is to allow my body to be a magnifying glass in exalting Jesus Christ. So they use telescopes to shoot the stars. The star doesn't get any bigger, but the glass magnifies the stars, or the planets, or whatever. And the Holy Spirit seeks to magnify Jesus Christ through you as He uses your body as an instrument. But you cannot do that, as all you can do is yield your body to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to produce this magnification through you, because you're incapable of living the Christian life. And it's not unusual for me to hear Christians say, well, the Christian life just simply doesn't work for me. I can't make it work. In fact, I've never been more miserable since I got saved, though there may have been moments in his life or her life when they enjoyed Jesus Christ. Now, that's calling God a liar. For you see, to live the Christian life, that demands a supernatural means of execution, just like becoming the recipient of life. You can't save yourself. That's why you placed your faith in the adequate work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you said, in effect, I cannot go to heaven by anything I can, have ever, or can, or could ever do. I'm getting there because He did it all.
And I'm resting in His finished work upon the cross.
And so God says, now look it. If you truly accepted my evaluation of you when I said there was none that doeth good, no, not one. Then in living the Christian life, I'm going to have to produce that through you as well. This is referred to as the Spirit of grace. And as you were saved by grace, you live the Christian life on the same basis and on the same terms. It's grace. That means God's got to do the whole thing for you. And if He doesn't do it, it simply will not be done. So again, it's not uncommon for a Christian to say, well, I've never had so many problems until I got saved. I only got miserable after I got saved. I never was as depressed before I was saved as I've become after I've gotten saved. Well, that's interesting. You know what happened? Because that person got saved. The Spirit of God gave them light and understanding and the ability to see what they're really like. And before they got saved, they were so blind, ignorance was bliss. And so consequently, they were totally immune to and incapable of seeing how tragic or terrible or sinful their nature really was. Now the Spirit of God, by virtue of their faith in Christ, not only showed them their need of Christ, but is consistently revealing to them through the Word of God their natural nature and what it's really like, and that their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, so wicked they didn't know it and still don't know it. So God then begins to show you what a crumb you really are. And that's what the believer doesn't want to see. He doesn't want to really see what he really is, though in principle, he acknowledged he was no good when he got saved, yet he's very upset when he can't do something for God after he's saved, and God says, now look, if you're doing the work, we'll allow that to crash. We'll allow that to fail. We'll allow that to come to naught. And the Christian gets frustrated and says, I can't do anything right. That's right, you got it. Now you got it. Just hang on to that truth. Hang on to that truth. You can't do anything. You got it. Isn't that what you said when you got saved? You couldn't do anything? You got it there? You got that? Okay, I got that. That's all you got to say. All right? Now, what's the problem yesterday? Well, I couldn't do that. That's it. You got it. You're on the right track now. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. You cannot do it. Christ without me, you can do nothing. So the key to your Christian life is based upon the same truth that you embraced when you got saved. The only difference is that in phase two, the Holy Spirit produces the Christian life. That's how Christ is magnified. You don't magnify Christ. You don't have the ability. So God didn't ask you to do that. He asked you to become available. Would you yield your body a living sacrifice? Wholly acceptable to God? Would you be willing to allow Him to use you to magnify Jesus Christ? That's what it takes. And the reason we don't do that is because we have some ambition or objective in our life. And invariably when I talk to someone, it's because that's failing their Christian life. Christianity doesn't work. Oh, Christianity works. You're not willing to let it work. That's like a person saying, well, I believed in Jesus Christ, but I don't know I have eternal life. No, you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you're believing, is that you have eternal life when you get saved. That's exactly what you're believing. That means you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And the Christian life does work. And the reason the unsaved go to hell is because they are indeed overriding and superimposing their plan and purpose over the gospel. And the reason why we as Christians don't allow the Christian life to work is because we again superimpose our plan over the Lord. Do you want something this morning? And in talking to someone, it will invariably come out. If I talk to them an hour, it'll peek out because you invariably spill what you're filled with. And back in the recesses of the mind of that individual, they either want money to buy something, or they want to acquire something, or to be something, or they want maybe a girlfriend, or a boyfriend, or a wife, or a husband. But they're not, they can't say, for me to live is Christ. What they're saying, for me to live is to get a husband! For me to live is to get a girlfriend! For me to live is a buck! For me to live is a car! Oh, well, that's a horse of a different color then. That's why this Christian life isn't working for you, because in the secret recesses of your heart, you do not have a single eye. It's darkness. And how great is that darkness? Because for you to live is to acquire something that you want. And as long as you want something, you're not living the Christian life. You can't say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want anything. You want something! You're coveting something! And if I'm not duplicating this principle through the filling of the Spirit, for me to live as Jesus Christ, then underneath there is a secret, subtle ambition or aspiration or desire which is short-circuiting the Holy Spirit, and we are at odds with each other. It's God's will versus mine. And then I've got the gall and the guts and the audacity to turn around and say, God, the Christian life doesn't work. Maybe this is a fairy tale. Maybe I got conned when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And that's just exactly how a believer begins to think. They actually think God's conning them. Because they think their objectives are greater than God's. They think their plan's greater than God's. And they think their desire is greater than God's. And they actually turn on God and say, God, don't I have some needs? Aren't you forgetting all about me? That's just how they think. Thus we have a mind by nature that's an enemy, at enmity with God, and thus we are enemies of God. And the carnal mind cannot submit to or fulfill the will of God in any way. It will not. So the whole key is, am I filled with the Spirit? And when I seek to rationalize and make God's plan my plan because I have some ambition or objective, I really get balled up. And that's usually what happens with Christians when they think they're spiritual and they're not. See, the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. You see, our great problem usually isn't understanding that we're carnal. That's simple. That's why the carnal Christian who has tendencies of lasciviousness or drunkenness or whatever, and he's out of it, he goes right back to the bar. That's simple. That's no problem there at all. That doesn't bother me as much as a Christian who's not doing that, but he is legalistic enough to keep up the front, but in his mind, the conflict is even more severe or just as severe as the one in the bar. And he is insistent upon serving God on his terms. And then he plays the game that he's spiritual. Boy, there is the epitome of a hypocrite. But it wears thin, just like Samson when he shook himself and went out as other times. And the Philistines grabbed him and tied him and put out his eyes, which meant he had not a single eye any longer. Illustrating exactly what happens to us when we're out of fellowship. There's no power. We're not in the place of power. And we have no vision. So consequently, we are tied and bound by the world. It doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't work. It means that we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to produce it. That's all. And if you're here this morning and you want something, you can't say, for me to live is Christ. I don't care what it is. I don't care if you want 100 on your test Monday. That's not your great objective in life. Your objective in life is to magnify Christ. You say, well, I just want a little silver and a little gold, and you can't live for Christ. Well, I just want a little how, you can't live for Christ. Well, I just want a little sauna, you can't live for Christ. Well, I want a little barrel stove, you can't live for Christ. Well, if I could just get rid of this hangnail, you can't live for Christ. You want a hangnail removed. It's when the believer can say, I want a hangnail to glorify Christ.
I'll freeze to death for Jesus Christ. The issue isn't whether I'm warm or cold. The issue is, can I magnify Christ while I freeze to death? That's the issue.
But we miss that because we are so victimized and trapped into our circumstances that we equate Christian joy on the basis of our circumstances, just like an unbeliever. That's why we don't rejoice in the Lord. Now, here the Apostle Paul, as we've read in many places, including 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, and all the things that he had gone through, he makes mention of the fact that we should rejoice in the Lord. So you have it in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So we have an epistle of joy here, actually. And Paul sets himself up as the illustration. He was contented in every situation he was in, which you have in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I learned to be content, verse 11. And that's the key. I'm contented. I don't want anything. There is no end or limit to what the Spirit of God can't do with you if you don't want anything. You don't want anything. Just to magnify Christ. That's all you want. Well, I don't know what else to say. We'll never get it, I guess. But it makes good preaching, doesn't it? Well, let's go on. All right, Paul recognized the fact that he had a principle, chapter 1. He had a purpose, and the principle was to glorify Christ. So in verse 25, he says, "And having this confidence, and I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance of your joy and faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ." This is the key. Find your satisfaction in Him. And this can take place by me coming to you again. That would be the reason for me coming.
What other reason would I have for coming?
If it wouldn't be for the explicit purpose of helping you to enjoy Jesus Christ. That was his life. He wouldn't think of visiting you if that wasn't the reason why. He wouldn't think of spending 2 hours with you if it wouldn't be for the purpose of magnifying Jesus Christ. And when you go to work or visit others, what is your desire or prayer? As a Christian, what's your purpose in life? Should it not be to magnify Jesus Christ? How do you want your life to be used as you come in contact with other people day in and day out? What's your objective? Well, this was Paul's objective. And the Spirit of God wants to reproduce that same principle in us. Now, in verse 27, he shifts. And he now makes an appeal to them. Only let your conversation, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, actually, the word that we have here, conversation, is a different word than is used in other places in the Word of God, such as Ephesians 2:3, where it speaks of your manner of life. Actually, he's making a different appeal here. It's the same word from which we get our word politic. We're obligated, really, to worship Caesar. And the word Caesar means God-man, as does Pharaoh, Tsar, Kaiser, and so on, which is the way in which their empires were controlled. If you fail to obey the Caesar, then he could slap you in hell. That's a pretty good pipe wrench to use with your people to get what you want from them. Now, what he's actually saying here is that They have, as Roman citizens, a responsibility to Rome and to Caesar. But now that they have a new citizenship, now that they're citizens of heaven, by virtue of that unique relationship with the Lord, they are now obligated to live in the light of that new relationship. In fact, you have the same principle, in fact, the same word over in 3:20 of Philippians. You may turn there if you would, please. Which is what he's actually saying. For our conversation is in heaven. What he's saying, in effect, is, look, you have a legal connecting link to heaven by virtue of your new citizenship, which is in heaven, and thus I'm going to make an appeal to you on the basis of a position you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're part of the commonwealth of heaven as a citizen of heaven. And by virtue of the fact that your destination now is heaven. So we go back to verse 27. Only let your citizenship, your conversation, your position in Christ be as it becomes the gospel. In other words, the word becometh here means to weigh or to weigh as much. So he's saying in effect here, your life as a believer, by virtue of your citizenship, should weigh as much as the gospel which you profess to embrace, the gospel of Christ. So what you do should be consistent with what you are. Now, there are certain things parents want their children to do. Now, sometimes you've heard the expression, now you're whatever, and consequently you should live in the light of the traditions of your family. Well, that was a carryover from this principle. So there are certain things that are expected of us by our parents because of our position or relationship to them as a member of their family. Paul's using the same approach right here. He's saying, in effect, let that. There is no greater relationship. There is no greater or higher position. And by virtue of that unique relationship that you now have with Jesus Christ, your life, what you do, should be as weighty or as heavy as the position that you have in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, it's quite obvious that we as believers usually live beneath the position that we hold or have in Christ. And there are many things that are beneath the dignity of a son of God, but a Christian will indulge in it. And that's his point. And that's why he admonishes them. Don't do it. Let your life weigh as much as your position in Christ, the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now he says, look, I don't know if I'm coming or not. If I do come, it's because God is not finished with me yet, and I have a specific purpose in helping you to enjoy Jesus Christ. So your faith might grow. You can learn more about Christ, place your faith in those truths, and thus enjoy more of him because of what you've learned and believe. But even if I don't come, and I'm still in prison, until I get there, I want to hear something from you, and what I hear, I trust will be good. Now, he makes the same statement in verse 12 of chapter 2, for he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only while I was there, but how much more now that I'm absent in jail. You continue to work out your own salvation, the salvation which you possess, in fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to willing to do with his good pleasure. That means the salvation he gave you, he will complete for you through the indwelling Spirit that will work out what he worked in. You have to have salvation before the Spirit of God can fulfill it and work it out. So you don't work for salvation. You can't work with it until you've got it. But notice, the point I was after was the fact that even when I'm not there, that this might be fulfilled. Now, this is interesting because we work so much better when we're checked up on. That's why immature children need parents. They need someone to check up on them. They need someone to tell them what to do, and then discipline them when they fail to do it, give them deadlines, a certain time to get done, otherwise they won't do it. Put a kid in the classroom, and off times, the child won't work unless the teacher is over the back, or constantly on them, telling them, how far have you gotten? Now this needs to be done, now let's get with it. Jack them up. We work the same way. Same thing. Now, I can illustrate it. Do you know why AA, Weight Watchers, and all these other operations go so well? You know why Christians join them? They don't know how to make Christian life work. That's why they join them. You see, a believer priest should operate solely and only as under the Lord. Which means if I'm overweight and I'm responsible to the Lord, then couldn't I, as the result of holding the highest authoritative position in the universe as a son of God, as a king and a priest, be able to give an account directly to my commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or must we start an organization in the church and allow each of us to check on each other so that we can keep each other in check? And by virtue of the fact that the flesh loves to be checked up on, the natural tendency is to say, well, if I have to get on a scale while someone reads it and says, you didn't lose those 2 pounds or three or whatever, that finger shaking in my nose and the fact that, I'm going to lose that weight. I'm going in a sweatshop tonight before I go to the scale tomorrow. Because I don't want others to look at that scale and say, we're watching your weight and you didn't weigh less. Christians love that stuff. They just eat that stuff up. Why? Because they're in the flesh. They're legalists. My point is this. Paul says, look it, if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you have a citizenship in heaven, and your life should weigh as much as the position you hold in Jesus Christ, then should not that find fulfillment whether I'm with you or absent? Do I have to check up on you like a bunch of kids? Can't you respond to the Holy Spirit as He would have you to and fulfill His will as unto the Lord personally? And that's exactly what the Christian life is all about. Which means I'm not elated when a Christian has to go to Weight Watchers to have another human mortal check out the scales for him because he's failing as a king and a priest and as a son of God with a unique relationship with the God of the universe to be responsible to the Lord alone and be mature enough to make that work without some organization which can make a buck off your back and you'll pay him a buck to read the scales for you. I can't believe it, but we'll do it. We'll do it. The same thing is true with AA. And as one unsaved psychologist put it, he said, I really see no difference in principle because now the person is dependent upon the system rather than being dependent upon alcohol. He shifted systems. But he still is dependent upon something as he was before. So he's still bound and locked in. And Christ said, I'll make you free. Which means a true believer who is a believer priest should not have to go to someone's home where there's another six drunks and hear their experience, so their experience can give them an emotional stimuli so that in turn maybe they could be encouraged in the flesh to duplicate the principle. That's not Christianity at all. Not at all. Christianity is a filling of the Spirit. Christianity is magnifying Jesus Christ. Now, if you can be a drunk and magnify Jesus Christ, be a drunk! Well, that's a misnomer, and you know it. I merely said it to amplify the point. If the Spirit of God wants to magnify Jesus Christ through me, and He can magnify Himself through me better with fewer pounds, should that not be the greater motivation in losing weight? Should that not override Weight Watchers? But you see, we couldn't step on a scale and say, oops, God, are you peeking? Put your hand on top and say, can't see that, huh, God? Put your toe over the top of it and peek it up like this. Look under your big toe so God can't see the scale. You, of course, you know I'm ridiculous in making that statement, but that's how we operate. We play peeky-boo with God. But this is what He wants. He wants these Philippians to reflect a life that's mature, that'll magnify Jesus Christ, whether He's with them or not. So He says, even if I'm absent, I want to hear of your affairs that you stand fast. Stand fast. Well, that's interesting. Let's flip back one page. Two pages. Ephesians 6. We'll just look at the word stand. You see, only the Spirit of God can give a believer the ability to stand fast. So He says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, not your might, His might, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Stand where? Stand against what? Well, in this case, He says, I want you to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you see, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Wherefore, take now unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. And He goes on through the armor which is provided for the believer. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. There Paul says, stand against legalism. Here He says, stand against the spiritual forces that are arrayed against you, for the believer indeed is in a battle. That's why a believer, when he's carnal, invariably will drop to depths that he never would have dropped to otherwise. There's more again him. He says, now look, you're going to need God's provision, God's armor, if you're going to stand against spiritual wickedness. You're going to have to stand against legalism. And Paul said to the Corinthians, having done all to stand, act like a man and stand up. Stand up for Christ. Well, here He says He wants him to stand. I want to hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. Now there's a problem in this church. And He wants them to stand, but He recognizes the only way this assembly can stand is if they're unified in spirit and mind. So He amplifies it. Look at, as members of a body, you are to stand together as members one of another, which we are. This is what fractures a church. This is what fractures its effectiveness. This is why I would rather have five people unified than 500 divided. The Spirit of God demands unity. And invariably, there will be an effectiveness if there is unity. That's why it's best when carnal people don't come. They disrupt the unity. However, if one is out of fellowship, and needs the Word of God, coming out to hear can be the very thing that can encourage your thinking or move your thinking back to the right direction again. The reason you're carnal is because you have not been spending time with the Word of God. That's always the root of the problem. And as a result of that, you have been failing to pray or to communicate in response to the Lord. So you've checked out the Word of God, you've checked out prayer. You're not communicating with the Lord. That's fellowship at its finest, which you're neglecting. As a result of that, you don't give a rip about Christians or lost. Let them all go to hell, because that's your frame of mind. So you're obviously not effective, nor are you magnifying Jesus Christ. So he says here, look it, I want you to stand fast, which most Christians don't. They stand, but they stand in the wrong place. They don't stand fast, they bend. I want you to stand fast in one spirit, and if you're in one spirit, you'll have one mind. And thus you can strive together in a common objective for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose and an objective that you have as a group of people. What's our objective? You've got to have a purpose. Is our objective buildability? Is that an end in itself or a means to an end? Well, if it's an end in itself, we'll be very disappointed when it's completed. There'll be an emotional letdown. Because where do we go from here? I don't know. Maybe we can build an addition so we can have something more to do. No, that's not it at all. The building is a means to a greater end. It's to accommodate the people who want to stand fast in one spirit, having the same mind, striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that in turn the Spirit of God might use that message so that others might be won. So, take inventory. If you're not in fellowship, you can't say for me to live as Christ. You actually have to say for me to live as number one, me, not Christ. And if you're in that position, then you're not united as a member of the body of Christ in mind. We're thinking differently. And by virtue of the fact that you're thinking differently than I'm thinking, then your purpose and objective is different than mine. You're moving in a different direction. You're concerned about something entirely different than I'm concerned about. And you're not concerned about the gospel of Christ or the lost. And when a church goes down, invariably it goes down because the people, though superficially self-righteous and apparently spiritual, have lost their vision. They have no longer a concern for the lost, and where at one time they prayed at the kitchen table that Aunt Nellie would get saved and their neighbor would get saved, and they'd actually get in the car and go down and talk to them about Jesus Christ. They hadn't done that for 6 years or 6 months. They lost the vision, but they're still coming to church. But we're not of the same mind, though they may be at every meeting and look and play the part. They're not striving together, standing for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between the go-getters and the sinners. That's the difference between the Christians who have a purpose and the Christians who are squatty and have squatters' rights. That's the difference between Christians who have joy and those who are enduring and those who are irritated because of their circumstances. That's the difference between those who are enjoying Jesus Christ because they have a great purpose and those who sit around and nitpick and squabble about or they dote about questions. What do you think about the bunion on Nebuchadnezzar's image? Big deal. Let's spend 3 hours talking about the bunion. Because I have no interest in the lost, let them go to hell. But because I'm self-centered and want to talk about something, I'm supposed to be spiritual, we'll discuss bunions tonight. Bunion schmunions. But that's how Christians get. Because they're not thrilled about a greater purpose or an objective. They're doting about questions that don't amount to a tiddlywink. And they're wasting their time. But when they were vibrant and enjoying the Lord, they weren't thinking like that. They were thinking about, I witnessed to someone. So-and-so got saved. And they're thrilled about something worthwhile. Instead of jargon that's about to a hill of beans. And that's how you get when you're not in fellowship. You'll come here and say, man, your service was too long. I don't think you spent enough time on the gospel. Well, you didn't tell me anything I didn't know before. You see how you're thinking? You're thinking about number one. I didn't need my pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance. First of all, it's not pure, but I won't admit it. But I want to hear something new and interesting. I wish you'd get to the book of Revelation because I want to hear about the future because I don't want to live in time anyway. I want to live in the future. So that person is always looking for something new, or as Paul mentioned, Timothy got itching ears. They want to hear something new because they've lost all perspective in the basic area of being a testimony for Christ. There's no substitute for that. Absolutely none. A going church is made up of people who are moving for Christ in an effort to reach the lost for Christ. If you go to work daily, get up in the morning and go to bed, and you are not concerned about others who are lost, I merely use that as one illustration in a point in case by virtue that we're on it, to allow you to see where you stand. But that's the issue. Invariably, the people who enjoy coming out to the corner and who fellowship while they work and who are there the most frequent are those, at least in my conversation, who discuss while there individuals whom they're trying to reach for Jesus Christ. And thus, the work at the corner is merely a part of a greater objective and purpose as they seek to magnify Jesus Christ. That's not an end in itself at all. Not at all. That's why that's not the big deal. That's why they can go there and work and make a mistake, goof, whatever, and we'll just change it, that's all. It doesn't make any difference because that's not the big issue in life. The big issue is serving Jesus Christ. But when someone becomes irritated, I already know. They weren't interested in souls that morning when they came out that night. They were already off base because they were so disoriented to life and to the plan and purpose of God that as all they could see was this far. They missed the whole point. Because they didn't have a single eye, and the eye that they had was dark. And consequently, they were thinking wrong, and they looked at everything wrong. Because they weren't concerned about themselves and their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were more concerned about the building or someone else than Jesus Christ. And the fact that they could be a witness for Him. That's how that works. You see, the issue with me really isn't you. It's me. I can't do anything about you anyway. Now, it's my responsibility as a pastor to seek to teach the Word of God so that the Spirit of God might be able to use it to encourage you and to instruct you to be what God wants you to be, but He has to do it. I can't do that. But I have the ability to exercise my will and be what God wants me to be. And so as we have met here together this morning, each one of us stands responsible before the Lord. Well, and he mentions in verse 28 as we go on, and in nothing being terrified or in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And the word terrified here in Philippians 1:28 is the same word used for horses who are spooked. At least that's what the Greek commentators say. A horse that's terrified and rears up. It's exactly what happens to a believer who becomes startled and terrified at opposition. Paul was in jail. Now he's seeking to comfort the Philippians who are under fire. He says, now look at, I don't want you in any situation to rear up like a horse that's startled. Don't get terrified by your opposition, adversaries, or opponents, which should be expected and is indeed normal. Verse 29, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So adversaries are assured. Which to them, the adversary, is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. Thus their objection and opposition to you is the obvious manifestation of the fact that they're lost and on the broad road to hell, the road to destruction. But to you, their opposition should solidify the fact that you're a citizen of heaven, you have salvation, and that salvation's of God. There's two teams, by the way. The devil's team and God's team. Thus, we're either children of the devil or we're children of God. We're either children of light or we're children of darkness. We're either saved or lost. And so consequently, when you accepted Christ, you changed teams. And as a result of changing teams, you put yourself in a position where you're opposed by the devil and his children. Thus, to be opposed is normal and natural as we read the Word of God. So, Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. And when Christ shall appear, then the joy that accompanies that appearance will be your joy as well. Well, on many occasions the Lord Jesus spoke of opposition. As we think of suffering, in Luke 19:23, the Lord Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, that's a form of suffering. Not only is the world in opposition against you, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you have a sin nature which objects to the fact that you have to deny self if you're going to follow Christ, because you can't fulfill his will and yours at the same time. The Lord Jesus also said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, I want you to know it hated me before it hated you. If you love the world always loves its own and always manages to get along. Because you no longer love the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But remember, the word that I said unto you, is the servant greater than his Lord? After all, if they hated me and killed me, should you go scot-free? Who do you think you are to go unscathed as a child of mine? Are you not obligated to carry on the sufferings that I began? What sufferings is that? Well, that was the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now, you don't suffer for salvation, do you? Did the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ give us salvation? Or was it the unique, supernatural, spiritual sufferings where the triune God worked in collusion in pouring out upon Jesus Christ in a supernatural way the sins of the entire world, which I cannot become a part of, but in the physical realm where the Lord Jesus was taught obedience, Hebrews 5 tells us, so that when he arrived at that point, when your sins would be placed upon him, he would not flinch but would move ahead in bearing your sins and mine. And that's the reason why he sweat drops of blood, not because he suffered physically, and the Apostle Paul duplicated it perfectly. He says, I've learned to be contented, and God sustains me wherever I'm at, because my joy is not in my circumstances. I rejoice in the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. I just turned it around. So he says, I'll rejoice in my infirmities. Well, that's rejoicing in the Lord. That's not rejoicing in circumstances. But you see, that's what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ. So, what do we have it in the Beatitudes when the Lord Jesus mentions the fact that count it all joy when men will say all manner of evil about you and cast your name out as evil from among them for the Son of Man's sake. Leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. For you see, all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, and you will enter into that suffering and reward in the measure that you identify with Jesus Christ. But our flesh doesn't like that. And yet that accompanies our identification with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. For you see, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and who wants to be referred to as a fool for Christ? And yet Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the issue. So, they're described together for a purpose and an objective. And Paul said, when I hear the reports about you, I want to hear that you're burning up the track for Jesus Christ. This will involve opposition. This will involve persecution. This should be expected. That means the devil will seek to malign you, oppose you, discredit you in some way, and do everything he can to keep you from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll get you occupied with yourself. He'll get you occupied with another believer. He'll put you in the business of nitpicking. He'll put you in the business of being a super critic. He'll get you occupied with making money. He'll get you feeling sorry for yourself. He'll get you occupied with a cook stove. He'll get you occupied with overstuffed furniture. He'll get you occupied with shackles on your car. He'll get you occupied with better gas mileage. He'll get you occupied working with something so that your backside will be more comfortable. Just anything but Jesus Christ. Don't stand for Christ, but stand for your rights for yourself and everything you want. And what we do, back on our rights. As his wife cringes under the kitchen table. But he doesn't stand up for Jesus Christ like that. But for him, he'll stand. Well, that's because we get disoriented. We've lost our purpose because we've lost our vision. And so we are to strive together for a purpose to present Jesus Christ. He's building the church, which is his body. And that church is built on the basis of declaring a message. The message is the gospel. And the devil will do all that he can to get you from proclaiming that message. And he will slowly work upon you to get you distracted so you'll be occupied with anything in the world. Something even very good, but just shut your mouth! And as you check back on your life right now, what's your big objective in life? Have you been so self-centered that's all you can think about is overstuffed furniture, your job, a buck, having a good time, vacations, or whatever you want to do? Or can you honestly say, no, my objective is to serve Jesus Christ. I'd give up a vacation to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, because for me to live is Christ, and the whole purpose is to magnify Jesus Christ, not to be comfortable. Can you say that? That's exactly what you ought to say. That's how you ought to think. Or else you can't say with Paul, for me to live, that's equivalent to Christ. You see, Paul was a fanatic. Webster defines a fanatic as someone who has an excessive amount of enthusiasm about something. That means every propensity, every sinew, every desire, every objective, every ambition was to exalt Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be under the control of the Spirit who is designed to magnify and glorify Christ in you. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's what the Spirit of God is accomplishing in you. But if you're not this morning, then you've got some other plans and purposes and objectives. I don't know what it is, but you've been sidetracked. You don't have a single eye. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, this message was for believers. But if you're here and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior and you do not know you have eternal life, I would just like to close by saying that Jesus Christ died for you to provide as a gift for you eternal life. And you receive that gift by simple faith. That means you do nothing but merely believe that the life is there and available in Christ. And at any time you can accept Him, which means you at the same time become the recipient of His life, which is eternal. And thus you become a child of God in a moment of time through a personal decision to place your faith in Christ. And if you're here and you do know Jesus Christ, the next question that faces us is, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to magnify Jesus Christ in you? And is it your great purpose, whether alive or dead, merely to glorify Him and to stand fast in one Spirit for the purpose of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ? So we're told, he that winneth souls is wise. What is your concern about the lost? Do you have a concern for the lost? If every believer is referred to as a witness, a light and a salt of the earth, what's your objective? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that he desired to become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some? And that was his great objective in life. Is that yours? And if through what was said you detected the fact that though you weren't what you thought you were when you walked in here this morning, that's good. That's good. And I would hope that between you and the Lord, you could honestly admit to Him, Lord, I've been more interested in nitpicking my own little programs, my ambitions, my little home, my little nest, or whatever, than I have in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. People are going to hell while I'm making tea. And a tea bag's more important to me than lost souls. Or you fill in the blank. This would be a good time to get oriented. Acknowledge that as sin, and acknowledge the fact that you're failing to fulfill the great purpose for which you've been saved, to be a witness for Christ. And that all that you possess materially, the job that you have, merely sustains you to get the job done. And this is done with the saints. And that's why He told them to stand in one body through the Spirit. The Spirit of unity. Thus we're here this morning because we're members one of another, united together in the body of Christ for the purpose of complementing each other in getting out the Word. Building projects are secondary to this great purpose and objective. And once a church or a local church loses that objective, it's on its way out. It turns into a religious country club. Or they get ritualistic because they don't know what else to do. Because no one has a purpose. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would dismiss us with the vision of seeing that You saved us to serve and to stand fast in one Spirit. And that we should be of one mind in our common objective to present that gospel of Jesus Christ. And that opposition should be expected
In fact, if we don't get it, we should take inventory.
Apparently, we're not doing much. And so we pray that we might have the right perspective in everything that comes our way, and that our joy might not center in our circumstances, but that irregardless of what our circumstances are, we might find all of our satisfaction in the invisible spiritual realm centered in Jesus Christ. May we indeed rejoice in the Lord always. Yea, and again I say rejoice. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.